Well, good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 4. We started last week talking about Cain, and we got partway through the story, and we must finish it today. We saw last week, as we went through the story, we'll read through it again, but we saw these basic things take place, is the power of sin that was in the sin nature of Cain, that he had to mash, that he had to deal with himself. God encouraged him, God questioned him, God tried to bring it to his attention. He gave him the impression that he was able to master it if he was willing to. So that was the first thing we saw, was the power again of the sin nature, which lines up with Paul's writings and James, what he wrote in the New Testament. The other thing that we see is interesting is God was as concerned with the sinner, which was going to be Cain in this situation, as he was with bringing about justice and the truth. He always is going to uphold truth. He's always going to be just. But as the sinner was approaching sin, and even as he had gotten into it, God was trying to bring him out, trying to draw him to a place of confessing his sin and coming into right standing. We must consider that even today, that God is a God of truth. God is a God of justice, which we should be fearful of and we should honor. But at the same time, God is continually trying to get each one of us back onto the track of where he wants us to be. When we drift off into sin, his first endeavor, his first option is to bring us back into fellowship with him. And we can see that throughout this story, although the judgment is going to be harsh on Cain. Let's begin in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read up through verse 7, and then if you don't mind, I'm going to talk on through the rest of the story of Cain today, and we'll see where that goes. Chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." So this is, again, her confirmation that the Lord is involved in this. "I've given birth to a son. The seed of the woman is here." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. So you got two sons. One's doing the work of his father, taking care of the soil, which is an honorable position. Some people try and say, well, the ground was cursed, and so Cain was working with the cursed soil. Nothing there about that. He was doing an honorable profession. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Something they were using for clothing and for sacrifices, apparently. In verse 3, "In the course of time," which means in the end of days, which appears to be the end of a season, which would be the sacrificial season was now in place, if whatever the religious ceremony was, if it was once a year, a couple times a year, end of the month or whatever. "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Cain brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock." So we see two different offerings being brought. Again, offerings is a word. It refers to a ritual. It refers to something that was being brought to honor the deity. I would suggest, as I did last week, that they're probably approaching where God's presence was. Don't say that clearly in the text, but I assume that this place of these altars, a place of sacrifice, would be towards the Garden of Eden. And they would have moved off towards the east of Eden. And they were coming back in, entering from the east, just like the temple would be entered into in Jerusalem. They offer these two different sacrifices. "The Lord looked on favor with Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor." Again, what does that mean? That's what it says. We went through the Old Testament last week, and we saw fire would come out and consume the offerings at different times. It would be at the beginning of the tabernacle or the temple. We talked about this a little bit on the way home on Sunday last week. And understand this, that once that original altar offering was consumed, the fire began, and then that fire would be continued throughout the use of the temple and the tabernacle. So in other words, it wasn't every offering was consumed. Once it was consumed, it means this was an honorable place of worship. Elijah's offering was consumed with fire. We see Gideon's offering being consumed with fire. Paul mentioned last week at the end of the service, too, that when Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 laid out those sacrifices, two things appeared representing God. One was a torch and one was the blazing fire pot or smoking fire pot, and the two passed between them. So once again, Abraham provided the sacrifices, but God provided the fire for the covenant ceremony. So my assumption there is they're at the Garden of Eden on the east side with their altars, Cain and Abel. They put their offerings there. And the one that was acceptable, apparently, could have been then consumed with fire coming out from the presence of God. It doesn't say that in the text. I read that into it from the other Old Testament passages. But nonetheless, it is clear that Cain's was rejected. It says, "So Cain was angry, very angry, and his face was downcast," meaning God had rejected his offering. His face was downcast. That meant His attitude, his demeanor, the way he appeared reflected his rejection by God. Now, why was his offering rejected? Again, we've mentioned this before. One, it could have been that it was not a blood offering. It did not represent the coming Savior. I think that could be possibly part of it, but it involves much more than that. It involves his attitude. His attitude towards God, his attitude towards his brother, his attitude towards his own faith. It was basically, some would say it's a bloodless offering. It was a faithless offering. If he was presenting his own works, he was bringing about his own ways. Cain's attitude is not that of a godly person. And God needs that attitude adjusted. He needs an attitude of faith. So indeed, it was a bloodless sacrifice, but much deeper than that, as we're going to see as this goes through here. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" Now, again, to put this in perspective, what we would assume many times as we talk about God, again, God is just, God is fair, God is truth, is that once a sinner sins, that fire should come out and consume possibly Abel's offering. But because Cain has apparently got something wrong in his attitude, his life, maybe fire should come out from the Garden of Eden and consume Cain. There, now that's problems taken care of. But instead, God doesn't consume Cain. He doesn't drop him dead. He begins to ask him questions. These are questions of interrogation. These are questions to bring about some thinking, to lead him to, why are you like this? It's not God is confused. It's not God looking for information any more than God was looking for Adam in the garden. He's hiding behind a bush. I have no idea where he's at. I can't see Adam. Where are you, Adam? God knew where Adam was. Adam didn't know where he was. Adam didn't know why and where he was and how serious of a problem he was in. So God was saying, where are you? What is going on here? And the same thing he says to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you doing this? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And again, the phrase right there, accepted, is a word that means lifted up. Actually, part of the sentence in the Hebrew, it's like a word missing. It doesn't say what would be lifted up. It just says, will be lifted up. What will be lifted up? And we put it in context because his demeanor apparently is downcast. He's frowning. Something's wrong. If you'll simply come over here and do what is right, Your whole demeanor will change. Your face will be lifted up. Instead of frowning, you'll be smiling. Instead of being sad and bummed out all the time, you'll find meaning and purpose in life. Is kind of what we believe he's saying there. But if you do not do what is right, if you will not choose to do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Now notice very clearly in this whole thing, Cain has a choice. Just like Adam, who was told, you're free to eat from any tree, but don't eat from this. But of course, you're free to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but you shouldn't do that. There was a choice. Man was created with free will. And here, Adam or Cain is the same position. Hey, sin at your door. Sin desires to have you. Now, please, make the right choice. We see that in the law of Moses. He says, God says to him, I set before you life and death today. Life and death, your choice. Then he gives away the answer. He says, choose life. He says, I set before you today, life and death, your choice. I would suggest choosing life, but you can choose death if you want to. And Cain in the same position, but if you do not do what is right, if you choose to continue in your way, if you choose to continue rejecting God, if you choose to be arrogant in your choices, sin is crouching at your door. This is an interesting word. It represents some kind of a presence sitting on the doorstep, sitting by your door, trying to conquer, similar to like a wolf watching the sheep. There is sin. It's a personality. It's crouching beside each one of us, waiting, wanting. And the interesting right here, it says, crouching at your door, it desires you. It's the same word used between Adam and Eve when talked about your desire before your husband, but your husband will rule over you. Sin desires. It wants to have our position. I am in charge of my life. I am in charge of my choices. God has given me free will, but sin wants that position. Sin wants over here where I don't have a choice. It will make the choices for me. And if I do not start choosing right and I continue to choose what is wrong, sin, well, watch what happens right here. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. In other words, if you don't
choose what is right, and by choosing right, you begin to master sin. If you continue to choose wrong, as Cain is, sin will become your master. Sin, anyone who sins, Jesus said it himself, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Anyone who sins, the right choice is to choose God's way. But when you choose sin, you have just given up your free will and given in to sin. Sin is now telling you what to do. This is what Paul talks about, and we can go through Romans. We bumped into it last week, but we go through it verse by verse there. But he talks about, he says, when I want to do what is right, well, let's go there and look at it. Sin, he says, is right there with me. Go back to Romans, please. That's just a great verse. I'll just throw it in here quick. Chapter 7. I don't know, this may describe you. Describes Cain. Described Paul. Paul was a saint, at least in some churches. But nonetheless, watch this man of God describe for himself, or describe himself, what is going on. Sin was right there at his door. Sin was crouching in Paul's life, desiring to have him. Watch this right here. Watch the personality of this. Chapter 7 of Romans, beginning in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Watch. Sold as a slave to sin. Verse 15. I do not understand, Paul says, what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. In other words, Paul is saying, I want to do this, but I end up doing what I hate, which would be sinning. He said, two choices, to do what is right or do what is wrong. And I end up doing what is wrong, which means I'm a slave to sin. And then he says, as it is sin. It is no longer I who does it, but sin living in me is doing this, which is not an excuse. Well, it's just like, you remember, the devil made me do it. You know, it wasn't my fault. The devil made me do it. It wasn't my fault. Sin made me do it, which is, in a sense, a true statement. There's a power of sin. But the reason sin is making you do it is because you gave in to it. And once you give into it, Jesus says, slave becomes your master. You're a slave to sin, and now you're on the path right here. And God back in Genesis is warning Cain. I'm going to read now we're halfway through verse 17. I'm trying to find, I got so many right marks in my Bible, I can't see. Oh yeah, verse 18, there it is. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. So this is the situation that Cain finds himself in. Sin is crouching at his door. Sin desires to have him. God is saying, don't do this thing, because if you do, sin will become your master. You must master sin and make the right choice. I'll read this all again. Chapter 4, verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now understand, there is no reason why some people say, well, he's not in the New Testament. He doesn't have the presence of the Spirit. He's just a captive to sin. God, this is written in a sense that means you may, you can, you have the potential. It is there. Cain could master it. There's going to be people throughout the Old Testament that come in the same position with the temptation to do wrong, and they will, guess what? They will choose right. Without being in the church age, without being filled with the Spirit, it is possible for the human to choose and conquer sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? A lot of people just write off the whole Old Testament. Well, they're all just destined to the sin nature. This is where most of the heroes of faith come from. This verse is not written, well, you're going to have to kill your brother, Cain. There's nothing. Cain could have stopped this. He chose sin. Verse 8. Now, that's not playing down the power of the church or the presence of the Spirit. There's still a presence there and a new nature that we have, which they did not have in the Old Testament, but they are still capable of choosing to do right. Chapter 4, verse 8. Now, Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." Now, when it says right there, he said to his brother, I'm not sure what your translations say right now, but just stay with me on this. It's a good translation. It's a nice way of saying it. But in the Hebrew, it just says, "Now Cain said to his brother." It doesn't say what he said. It's something that has been added as time has gone. But right here, also the word said to his brother, is a word, is A-M-A-R in the Hebrew. It means looking. He was looking to. It means to see or to go on the lookout for. So potentially a better way of looking at this, "Now Cain said to his brother," and the word "said" is as words that they draw that out of it. But if you read what the word means right here at this time in Hebrew history, "Now Cain was looking for his brother." Bingo, that's what it says in the Hebrew. Now Cain was on the lookout for his brother. So that means wherever the situation, he's looking for an opportunity. Just stay with me. Don't cross anything out of your Bibles and, you know, anything like this. But just that's what it says. Cain was on the lookout for his brother Abel. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So God says, don't do this thing. And so Cain, instead of trying to conquer it, his whole motive now continued on the line of sin. He was now on the lookout, looking for an opportunity to act out his jealousy, his anger, his sin right here. Cain is angry at God. Cain is angry at the situation. Angry at the fact that God has revealed his sin. And says, "I'm not accepting your offering. You've got to make some changes in your attitude. You need to make some changes in your faith. You need to come in line with my word." And instead of making those adjustments and coming in line and repenting, which we all have an opportunity to do, Cain hardened his heart and says, thanks for the advice, but began to look for an opportunity to act out what was in his heart. Look for an opportunity to slay his brother. And we looked at this last week. It says, while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The word there means to murder innocently, murder innocent blood or kill innocent blood. The word we saw last week in 1 John, where it mentioned the word that he slew his brother, and John writes about this just briefly, is a word used for a sacrifice, to slay a sacrifice. In other words, you could possibly see in this, again reading into this, that God rejected Cain's offering and he accepted Abel's offering. He says, "Hey, you want an offering? I'll bring you an offering." And he brought him the offering in a sense. He slew his brother like he should have slew a sacrifice and killed his brother. Now we continue. "Then the Lord said to Cain," now watch again, if I was God, I'm throwing bolts of lightning, okay? He kills his brother, shloom, here it comes. A flash of lightning burns Cain into a crisp right there on the ground, and the issue is solved. Cain made his choice. But even in the book of Genesis, in the Old Testament, the mercy and grace of God. Abel is dead. God knows Abel is dead. God warned Cain of doing this. Don't do this thing. Control yourself. And now with Abel bleeding on the ground dead, God comes to Cain and once again he says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel?" Is it because God can't find dead people? Is it because God was busy over on the other side of Eden doing something? He said, "Well, I can't find Abel today. Where is he?" God knows where Abel is at. In fact, obviously, God knew before it all happened what was going to transpire. But God is coming to and asking him, "Where is your brother? Is there something you want to tell me?" But once again, there's a chance for confession. I mean, of the most hideous crime that can be performed, God gives Cain a chance to confess his sin and come back into right standing with God. We see this in David's life. David basically kills. The prophet comes and confronts David after about a year of hiding his sin. When Nathan the prophet comes and confronts David with his sin, David says, "I have sinned." And the prophet instantly says, "You are forgiven. God has forgiven or taken away your sin." Now, of course, there's going to be payment. There's going to be a judgment. He's going to suffer hideous judgment, a punishment for that sin. But he comes back in right standing with God. God's not going to say, "Well, I'll forget this." But Cain is going to come back into standing with God, and God is then going to be able to discipline and punish Cain while he is in fellowship, which is a whole lot better than being disciplined and punished outside of fellowship. In other words, watch this if you don't mind. When you sin, you break fellowship with God, and there is punishment that is going to come. Now, you can remain out of fellowship with God as that punishment and discipline comes, which in many cases will drive you further and further away from God and harden your heart even worse, leading, like James says, leading ultimately to death. But if when you sin, and you may sometimes sin in the future, you need to confess your sin, come back into right standing, agree with God's words, yes, that was wrong, I was wrong, and come back into right standing with God, there will still be discipline, there will still be punishment, but you will be in fellowship with God, empowered by God, which is kind of an oxymoron if you think about it. God will be giving you strength on the inside while his discipline is coming at you from the outside or whatever. In other words, you'll have something of substance on the inside while God is disciplining you like a child and bringing you back into his position. The alternative is to be alone on the inside, to be standing on your own strength, and that discipline is poured out on you. The leading and guiding God is poured out, and you, of course, will be basically, in many cases, crushed because you cannot endure. David did the wise thing. He came back in fellowship with God. The discipline came. He lost sons. He was driven from his city. He went through a civil war. But the whole time he went through that discipline, God was on the inside giving him strength, leading and guiding him back to the place of where he wanted him in God's plan. Well, God's given Cain the same opportunity. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Now if you see what Cain is doing here, he's hardened his heart and he's going down fast and hard. He's not going to confess anything. He says to God, when God says, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know." And then he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He lies to God. I mean, God knows where he's at. He knows that Cain knows. He saw the whole thing. He says, "Where is your brother?" An act of grace. "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know." And then he accuses God for the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the word keeper in the Hebrew is a word, it's a legal term. Guardian would be another good phrase. It's a phrase that means the legal appointee over an object to take care of it, to protect it, to watch over it. And in a sense, when he says, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I the legal guardian of my brother? Did someone place me with legal authority to always know where Abel's at and always take care of him and protect him?" I don't think so. And so in a sense, that's a true statement. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, no, you're not. Am I the legal guardian of my brother? Am I responsible for him? No, you're not. No one made Cain the legal guardian of Abel. So in other words, he lies, and then he makes a true statement to distract the whole thing. I'm not legally responsible for him. Why are you bothering me with this? Indicating, of course, a hard heart and a rejection of grace. I'm thinking of a verse in Hebrews. I'll just skip it, but in Hebrews, there's a place where it talks about if God has offered you his son, if he's given you this grace, and you stomp on it, you walk away from it, you basically spit on it, he says, what's left? What's left except the fearful expectation of judgment? And that's where Cain's at right here. Here's God's offer of grace. Where's your brother Abel? Can we talk about this? He says, I have no idea what you're talking about. Am I the legal guardian? Why are you talking to me like this? He gets mouthy with God. And if you scorn grace, if you mock God's offer to bring you back, it's like, what is next? Except the fearful expectation of judgment. I mean, God is offering him grace. And if you say, I don't want your grace, oh my gosh, you should be very afraid. And Cain is about to find out. I do not know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know if I want to do this, but go to Psalm 121. This would be a parenthesis. Just, and it's, you know, a good Bible teacher would not do this. He would just keep on. Well, I'm not sure. A good Bible teacher maybe would, but a good public speaker would not do this. But in Psalm 121, in those eight verses, the same word, keeper, or somer, S-O-M-E-R in the Hebrew, is used five times. I just wanted to show you an example of what a keeper is, someone who is a legal guardian. And God has assigned to himself with Israel, he's assigned himself the responsibility, the legal guardian of Israel. Psalm 121, and in these verses, the word the watcher or watches or watching Israel is five times as used of God being the keeper. Same Hebrew word. So when Cain says, am I the watcher of Abel? Am I the one who protects and takes care of Abel? Well, no, you're not. But here, God has already put himself in that position. Psalm 121, I'll just read all eight verses. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you, there it is, he who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He who is the legal guardian, the keeper of Israel, is never sleeping or slumbering. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. You see what the helper does? See what the legal guardian does? Nothing is going to harm the one that is being guarded. The sun by day, the moon by night, nothing is going to harm or cause problems for the one being guarded. Verse 5, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life, guard over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. And that's just an example of God being the watcher of Israel. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Again, that was parentheses. And in a sense, Cain is not the legal guardian of Abel, but at the same time, his mouthy attitude. Notice how he made a legal argument. You can see the serpent working in this. You can see the accuser, the legal expert that Lucifer is, speaking through Cain. God says, where's your brother? I don't know. And then he pulls up a legal term, which is a true statement. I am not the guardian. You can't bring this on me. I'm not responsible for this. I don't need to answer these questions. I do not know, he replied. I'm in verse 10 now. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Now here's another question in the English. And it is a question, but it may be more of a statement of accusation. In other words, God was the interrogator at the beginning there, trying to interrogate for a confession. He now becomes the prosecutor. What have you done? I'm about to tell you what you've done. It's no longer probably a question of, I'm not sure what happened here. I do know, and in fact, he says right here, what have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. He says, I can hear it. What has taken place is speaking. Now, this ideal of crying out is familiar in the Old Testament. It's the cry of the oppressed. Sodom and Gomorrah. God, the Lord is going to come down and go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he comes down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, I'm going to go and see if the outcry against this city is what they say it is. Or, you know, different times, if it was the Tower of Babel, what I've heard, and he's going to come down. He hears these things. It's a type of prayer. It's a prayer of the oppressed. It talks about in the Law of Moses, the widow, the orphan, the alien crying out. God says, I can hear their cries. And if you don't deal with those cries, I will come and deal with you. In other words, throughout the Old Testament, God says, I'm hearing the cry. And as he hears the cry of the oppressed, in this case, the oppressed is Abel. And this is a warning to us as individual believers, as a church, as a nation, is there are people who are oppressed that are crying out. People who are oppressed that need our help. And God hears their cry, and he's waiting for us to do something about it. But if we refuse, if we keep putting it off, God, as we see in the Old Testament throughout Scripture, will come down to see the situation, which is not going to be good for the oppressor or the one who has the power to help the oppressed. We cannot ignore the cry of the oppressed, those that are in need. God is going to give us a chance. He hears it. He's giving us a chance. When we don't respond, he will intervene. And when he intervenes, we can see this in Sodom and Gomorrah. We can see this at the flood. We can see this at the Tower of Babel. We see this in Israel's history. Amos talks about it. When socially people were being oppressed socially in Israel, God says, are we going to deal with this? And the society says, no, we're fine. It doesn't bother us. God says, it bothers me. And I gave you a chance, and now he'll come deal with it. And that's what he says right here. What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And you're not doing anything about it, Cain. It doesn't bother you. It bothers me. At least confess the sin. At least take account for it. Do something, but you're not. And because you're refusing to take action, now you are under a curse. My friends, that is maybe the most powerful statement so far, just buried in those scriptures there. Remember, was Adam cursed? Students of scripture, was Adam cursed when he ate from the tree? The answer is no. What was cursed? The serpent and the ground was cursed. Adam was given a punishment to live in that cursed world. My friends, this is a huge statement. Cain's father, Adam, was not cursed. The ground was cursed because of Adam. But Adam, good luck working in a cursed world, but you yourself are not cursed. Look at Cain. Now you are under a curse. That's huge. That's beyond bearable. It's nothing that Adam had ever faced. And Cain is going to realize that. Now let's make a point right here. This helps understand life, if you don't mind. We are living in a cursed world. Our world is under a curse. The ground is cursed. There's a curse that has come. It's going to be removed someday by the Lord Jesus. But we ourselves are not under a curse just because we're born in the earth. We have a sin nature that we must master, or else we'll be enslaved to it. But we are interacting in a cursed world. The warning right here, you're born with a sin nature, but you're born under a curse. In this case right here, his actions brought him under a curse himself in a cursed world, which is something, I mean, if you want to preach, you know, fire and damnation and scare people, it's like, listen, why should you do what is right? Well, you should do what is right because it's right, but if that's not enough motivation, if you do what is wrong, you could be placed under a curse in a cursed world with a curse on you. Okay, now someone's going to raise their hand and say, well, but if we're believers in Jesus Christ, can we not, you know, how about being redeemed from the curse? I don't understand all that stuff. I'm just looking at this right here. It says he is under a curse. Because of his actions, he was placed under a curse. And I don't know if I would count too strongly in this some kind of a magical protection. I've been in groups like this. Well, I'm a Christian, so I've got a hedge of protection around me, and the Spirit indwells me, and there's no curse. The curse of the law has been removed from me. Okay, so does that mean you can just sin and do whatever you want to do? Does that mean you're just free? And well, I'm in Christ. My gosh, I mean, read the book of Corinthians. The Corinthians were having all kinds of problems. They're believers in Jesus Christ. But there are people dying in their congregation because they wouldn't come into right standing with God. And Paul calls them believers the whole time. So be careful when you throw around the title of, you know, saved in Jesus. Now I can, you know, I'm delivered from the curse. You're delivered from the curse in the sense that you're going to heaven. You're a family of God. But as you live on this earth, if you live in rebellion towards the principles that God has established, you're placing yourself in the position of living cursed. Okay, we go back to this if you don't mind. The simple example. If you jump off of a building that's 20 stories high, gravity will continue to affect you, and pull you to the ground. If you are a believer or if you're not a believer, it's a principle. If you pray before you jump or if you don't pray before you jump, you're going to hit the ground. You may hit the ground and go instantly into the presence of God because you died, but gravity is still going to affect you. There are principles in our world, and if you violate those principles and you decide to do what is wrong, even as God is screaming, do what is right, you can tell me you're a Christian. You can tell me there's a hedge of protection. You can tell me that God is your guardian, your keeper. He will not slumber or sleep, but you are living in a place of jumping off a building, and gravity is going to pull you down like the curse. The curse is going to pull you down like gravity. And that's the warning we see right here. We are born to a cursed world, but we do not need to live under a curse. Jesus Christ has redeemed us, but we still are responsible for our actions, as we can see here, and we can give more examples if you'd like. But let's go on. What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse. There are four things that are listed right here. Let me go back to this too. I got to show you this. Go to Hebrews 11. I want you to see this if you don't mind. This is a little positive spin now if you don't mind. You want to be positive for a moment? Hebrews 11. Notice what God says. God says, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. That is, again, like we said, it is the cry of the oppressed. But Abel's actions of a faithful life, of a faith-filled sacrifice, we're speaking also. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Again, notice both of them were called sacrifices. Abel's was better. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. So maybe there's some kind of language, we talked about that last week, some kind of speech going on there from God. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. In other words, what Abel did in his actions of offering that good sacrifice, of living a life of faith, it echoes through time. It is still speaking today. And I want to draw this to our attention. The writer of Hebrews is looking back and saying, Abel, whatever happened in his life, that moment when he offered the correct sacrifice, it is speaking yet through history, it is speaking even into our time, through the pages of Scripture as an example of what is right. It is nothing that just happened and vanished. It was something that just happened and turned to vapor. It is something that happened and continues to speak. It continues to be a testimony. And what we see here, this chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, is naming individuals, and this is important, just grab a hold of this, is naming individuals who at a moment in time in their life did the right thing. Now we all live lives that are a continuum from the beginning to the end, and we have to make sure we honor and keep account of our daily lives, our daily choice, the mundane things that are important. But the chapter of Hebrews here, and what we see in Scripture, is there are times in our lives. Those are the moments that define ourselves for all of eternity. And again, I don't want to play too much into this because so important is our daily lives and those mundane decisions when no one's watching. But Hebrews chapter 11 is about decisions, like a one-time decision. Abraham offered his son. He was how old was he? He was over 100 years old, 114 years old maybe. And he offered his son. And that was the defining moment. Gideon heard the call and went to war against the Midianites. We know a little bit about before. We know some about after that. But Gideon was remembered for that moment. My friends, there comes times in our lives, and a lot of it is based on the decisions that we've made up to that point, if you have the capacity or the ability to decide at that point. David, many things about David in his life, but one of the turning points was as a young teenager, faced Goliath. What are you going to do in this situation? David turns and walks away from Goliath. History has changed. His whole life has changed. But yet David faced Goliath at that moment, and it still speaks to us today. It is still echoing through time. And the same thing is going to be true for us, is those moments in time when something comes up, what are you going to do? And it is going to speak for generations. Go to 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And the thing is, we are all going to die someday, unless the rapture takes place first. And our lives, you know, we just got done with Thanksgiving, and we're headed towards Christmas, and there's a lot of things going on in the holidays, family sitting around. We looked at a bunch of pictures the other night at Tony's house, and looking at all these people. Things that come up, it's like as you look at a person, a flash, there's this person. You don't sit around and talk for 4 hours about that person's life. You talk about that moment that everybody remembers. That's what that person was all about. Then you get another picture, more picture. Oh, look, here's a picture of so-and-so. Remember that? Yeah, ha-ha. Or, oh, yeah, that was whatever. And it goes on. That is what, once you die, if they even remember you. I'm trying to regain my thought. I had several things go off my head when I said that. But if they remember you, they're not going to remember the day-to-day, month after month, all the mundane details. There's going to be a moment in life where you either rose to the occasion or you didn't. And that's going to be recorded. Every time they look at a picture, every time your name is mentioned, that's what, when they think of Abel, they remember it. He offered a good sacrifice. What else did he do? We just remember he offered a good sacrifice. Cain, what did he do? He killed his brother. Cain must have done something good. Cain must have done something else. But he killed his brother. What about Abraham? Faithful, offered his son Isaac. What about Noah? Built the ark. What about Gideon? Fought the Midianites. What about David? Killed Goliath. What about you? Peter, right here. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Now, Peter, of course, we got stories of Peter too. But Peter realized he was dying. He realized his time was short. And he says, my purpose is that after my departure, that when I'm gone, you'll remember one thing. And his point was, remember these things. Remember the doctrines. Remember what I've been teaching. Remember the Word of God. It's going to come and it's going to go. And when we leave, what do we want to leave behind? Sometimes we can choose. Leave an inheritance. What do you remember about Galen? He left me thousands and thousands of dollars. Sometimes we can choose. Sometimes it's going to be chosen for us. Sometimes we want to erase what's going to be remembered about us. Peter says, I want you to remember the Word of God. Forget me, remember the Word. In Hebrews chapter verse 4, there you have it right there. Abel, by faith, is still speaking, who offered a good sacrifice. Now we return to Genesis chapter 4, please. And in Genesis chapter 4, we're going to see now, God is going to pronounce the curse. Here it is. Chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord says, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Interesting there. The place the brother's blood was spilled was the place the curse began. It's so often in Scripture, what you do, your sin, is tied directly into your punishment. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. The word yield is strength. When you work the ground, there's no strength in it. There's nothing's going to happen. The ground, of course, is fertile. The ground. We're just a few miles outside of the Garden of Eden. We're just a few years from the beginning of the world, the beginning of time. The earth was very productive. It was very strong. You drop a seed, it'd produce a crop. I think about the tomato seeds Junior was telling about the other day. Someone threw seeds that they grew for years. Like, I can't do that. Without saying anything too official, I wonder sometimes when I plant a garden if this curse doesn't too. It's like there's me. But nonetheless, I didn't want to take that off the tape. But Junior's curse and keep growing. But it won't produce. There's no strength. The soil will not yield its strength for you. So that's going to be a problem. He works the soil. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. A restless wander. The word there in the Hebrew is na wadad. And it's two words. One is the word na and the word is nad. Remember the word nad. The one of the words means, the first word means restless, as in the shake or real. It's a wander. It's unstable. It's about, even like, if you don't mind, Hannah, when she was praying in the tabernacle and her lips were quivering. It's that word. It means wavering, unstable. The mountain, when it was shaking, was wavering. You will be a na-wanad. Wa means you'll be unstable, wandering, no place to go. The word for wander is to wander or move to and fro. You'll be unstable, no place to settle down, continually wandering aimlessly. You can't work the soil. It's not going to produce. You've got no place. In a sense, you will be a restless wanderer. No matter where you go, you won't fit in. No matter where you look, you won't find your purpose. You are living an empty, meaningless life. Good luck. I mean, death would be better. I mean, wherever he goes, it's like there's no place for you. Yours is supposed to be working the soil, and I've cursed it, cursed you, and he'll never work. A restless wanderer on the earth. And Cain hears this, and he knows what it means. Restless wandering means I'll just be like camping out all the time. No, he wouldn't even be able to start a campfire. Nothing's going to work for you. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. And that's a scary statement. I mean, he's now, look what he said. I mean, he now comes in agreement with this is the third time in a sense that God has spoke to him. The first time he spoke says, hey, you got a problem. What have you been thinking about? You're downcast. If you do what's right, it's all going to work out. I'll do what I want. Kills his brother. He says, where's your brother? What's going on here? Why are you bothering me? Don't bother me. I'm not in charge of this. God says, okay, now you are under a curse. And at that point, this is what's sad about many, many people. God has talked to them, talked to them, talked to them, calling out in grace, calling out in mercy. And here it comes right here. And now they've rejected the grace, they've rejected the mercy, and what's left except the fearful judgment that is coming? He says, now you'll be a restless wanderer. No purpose, no place. You'll never recover from this. And Cain now says, in agreement with God, my punishment is more than I can bear. I need help here. It's like, I wish he would have responded earlier on that like this. Now he's saying, now he feels pain. Now it's impact him directly. It's not just that soft, still voice on the inside urging him. It's now the judgment of God coming. It's like, oh my gosh, I can't even exist like this. I know. That's why we call it a curse. Today, and he names four things. Today, you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Four things. Poor soil production, hidden from God's face, which, if you remember, Adam and Eve walked with the Lord in the garden. Face-to-face communication. Then they were outside the garden, but they still had that time of offering where they could make an offering to God and have some kind of communication with God through the sacrificial system. Cain is now driven from this, driven from the direct contact with God, driven from the sacrificial system or the worship system, and now he's out there. He's driven from the face of God. And you say, well, that's not so bad. We don't have to go to church anymore. No, you got to think about it. Jesus Christ is life. Jesus, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He is the source of light, life, hope, joy, purpose. And to be driven from the Lord's face is to have no life, no light, no hope, no purpose, no direction, meaningless, empty judgment. I mean, we got to get a good perspective of who God is. People say, well, God's for the weak-minded. No, God is your only source of life, which includes everything good. Cain is driven now from the Lord's presence. Poor soil production, hidden from God's face, the life of a nomad, and open season on Cain. Because if you realize, everybody's related to Adam and Eve, right? Cain and Abel were brothers. So that means everybody on earth at that time is either a brother or sister of Abel, or a nephew or niece, or somehow like this. And so once Abel is killed, and the whole idea of vengeance and blood, you know, covenants come into place, Cain is going to be hunted down by Abel's family, which would be everybody on earth. I mean, there's no place for him to go. It's like, he says, I'm going to get killed. I mean, I can't, if I bump into somebody, it's Abel's relative. Yeah, this is going to be a problem, I believe. So he names four things: the soil, hidden from God's face, the life of a nomad, and the avenger of blood is going to come on him. Here it is. Again, I need to wrap this up. This is taking much longer than I thought it would. But the Lord said to him, not so. That's interesting. Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. The punishment is not going to be, he's already committed the crime. He's got to do the time. But yet God says no. He says, no one's going to kill you. He doesn't say, oh, well, I'll let you come back into my presence. No. Or he doesn't say, well, I'll let the crops yield, or the soil yield its crops. No. Maybe I won't let make you be a wanderer. No, you're going to be a wanderer. You're going to be driven from me. You're not going to have any production of the soil, and you're going to be a restless wanderer. But as far as people killing you, no, that won't happen. There's a limit to how far you're going to go. So in other words, even there's a grace, if you would. God's with it. Some would consider this a covenant that God makes with Cain. Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. From who? Not from Cain. He's dead. Seven times over from God. God says, if anyone does strike you, I've got your back. I will bring judgment on them seven times what they've done to you. Excuse me. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that mark here in just a moment. But mark, it could refer to the sign of circumcision. It can refer to the sign of the unleavened bread, different things. God is going to do something. The rainbow was a sign. So it could have been some kind of a mark. People say, this is Cain. They know he's got a covenant with God. Now, One thing we ask right here is, depending on where you stand on this issue, is go to Genesis chapter 9. Why doesn't God just zap him with lightning? Why doesn't God just kill the murderer? Why doesn't God believe in capital punishment, if you would? And I read a couple commentaries, was how they said this right here, and you may agree with this, I don't. But they said, well, you know, the value of human life is so valuable that if it's ever taken, there's no way of regaining it, and there's no real punishment for it, just the guilt of having taken human life. And so God obviously doesn't believe in capital punishment. He let Cain live. Now we go to Genesis chapter 9. We'll get here sometime in the year 2008. We're in chapter 9, let's just jump into verse 6. This is when they get off the ark. This is the first establishment of what we consider capital punishment, or the establishment of government. Men ruling men, an organization ruling their culture in a godly way. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, that means whoever murders somebody, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, if you murder somebody like Cain did, you will be killed now by men. And that doesn't mean just a vigilante force is killing each other, but it means there's a government institution, you know, properly going through the channels of finding guilt. For in the image of God, God has made man. And it goes on, we could talk about that more of that. But right there's the institution that we'll talk more about that when we get there. Understand this. In Genesis chapter 4, there is no government. There is no one to bring about the punishment on Cain. God has not instilled that yet. And so right here, God allows Cain to live with his guilt. If government was in place, I believe he would have been executed, found out. And there's so many things right here. Also, one of the things that they did establish in the Old Testament, if you don't mind, in Leviticus, they're going to have cities of refuge. Even the law of Moses, which gives you a list of capital crimes that'll have to face capital punishment, there were what they called cities of refuge. So, for example, if Cain had killed Abel under the law of Moses, he goes, oh no, I'm in trouble. Now, there's going to be due process. They're going to look into this. There'll be an investigation team. You know, CSI will come out and do all this investigation stuff. But what ends up happening is Cain could then run to the city of refuge. And in the city of refuge, you can't come in there and take anybody out. It's like a safe home. That doesn't mean they're innocent. It doesn't mean they're guilty. It means they're in trouble. These cities of refuge, and they hide out, they live there until, again, court cases taking place, and in that case, they'd go find the murderer and execute the punishment. But there was, even in that case, a city of refuge. Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he'll suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain. The mark, some people have suggested these things. I'm going to read these to you. Some said, again, this is just people trying to grow it. What is the sign? What is the sign? He had a sign on him. You know, big tattoo on his face. You know, I am Cain. Don't kill me. Maybe. Some say it was a dog. Okay, throughout church, he had a dog that always went with him. Some say it was a coat. Like Joseph had a coat of many colors, God gave him a coat. Where the coat? It's Cain's coat. Some say he had a horn on his forehead. You know, say, oh, that horn on him, that's Cain. Those are all just people guessing through church history. The sign was something of a covenant. I'm going to read this to you very quickly. The word is ot, O-T in the Hebrew. It can be throughout the Bible, the word sign represents a sign of proof of God's power. For example, the plagues were a sign. So someone could have followed Cain, like some kind of signs, plagues. Not likely. It can be some kind of symbol representing something, like when Ezekiel drew a map out on a clay brick. That was a sign communicating. He might have had some kind of a sign, a necklace or something. Another thing. An awakening or knowledge that when someone sees this sign, an understanding comes out. When you see the rainbow, you remember God's covenant. You ate the unleavened bread, you remember the night of the Passover. No one knows. I'm going to quit with that because no one knows what the sign was. I don't think it was a horn sticking out of his forehead. But there was something that would protect him. One of the things it could possibly be was this right here. Let me read this and I'm done. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence, which is not the Garden of Eden. It's the place east of the Garden of Eden. He goes further east. He's way out. He's outside of the system now. And lived in the land of Nod, which is a play on that word wanderer, which was Nod. He now lived in the land of the wandering, east of Eden. So this is further east. Cain lay with his wife. Now, here's the big question. You know, we'll go back to the Scopes monkey trial and all this stuff. Ooh, where did Cain get his wife? For the ignorant Bible people, it's like, I don't know, that's a stumper. Maybe the Bible's not true. If you've been reading the Bible, you understand that this is real life. Cain and Abel, or Adam and Eve, are having children. There's probably all kinds of children, and we already refer to that, brothers and sisters and nephews and nieces. He married a relative. And say, well, I didn't think you could marry your relatives. Well, this is early in human history. Genetic decline has not taken place yet. This is not a problem. So he married his wife, some kind of relative, and she became pregnant, gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. Now, a lot can be said about the city. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But the city is apparently Cain's effort to regain some kind of control of his life. He can't live in the wilderness. He can't live on the ground. He's putting together some kind of a city. Some have said this city would be a city of refuge. It was a safe haven. That this may be the first city of refuge. Could be. Some people say that the city itself is a sign that in this city you don't mess with Cain because this is his place of protection. Nonetheless, he names it after his son Enoch. Some see it as a sign of continued arrogance. He makes a city, names it after his son. I would think if I named a city after my son, that'd be a sign of humility. I'd name it after myself. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujalah, and Mahujalah was the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the father of Lamech. And now we've hit the genealogies, and if you're not asleep already, you just dozed off when you saw that. There comes the genealogies. Well, what you see there is seventh generation, including Cain, going through there, coming up to Lamech. And we'll talk a little bit about Lamech when we get back here next week. These names are also repeated in Seth's genealogy, which is going to be another. Names are repeated, so they may have been some kind of familiar names, a different line. What we've got here is two genealogies now. We're going to have Cain's genealogy, which is going to begin with cursed Cain in a city, and it's going to become even more corrupt. Then we're going to meet Seth eventually in chapter 5, and his line is going to have Lamech. Noah's father is going to have Methuselah, the great-grandfather. It's going to include Enoch, the prophet, and Noah himself, who was a righteous man and a prophet. So we're going to see many things coming. So you got these two lines, the negative line and the positive line, and they're all going to meet eventually at the flood, and one line's going to make it through the flood, the other line is not. Well, anyway, there you have it. We'll pick this up with Lamech next week and see what happens. Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask that we may take that we may take encouragement. We do ask that we may understand who you are and your character better, but also, Father, we would understand the world and the way this world works. Father, we thank you so much for your truth, and ask that we may be people of the truth, that we might be a light and hope for this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.